What a blessing it is to come to God's Word. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the last portion of chapter 4. In fact, this really wraps up the section that began all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul, from chapter 5 onward, sort of moves into a new section in some regards. And so this is really wrapping up everything that we've been looking at for the last number of months, and this portion of scripture, verses 14 to 21, is really rich in application. In fact, we won't even really come to bear upon all that's there. In fact, we're going to look at five principles, five characteristics of a spiritual father, and we could probably turn every single characteristic into an entire sermon. We're not going to do that today, but nevertheless, this is a rich and wonderful passage that comes to us here in God's Word. And let's go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. And beginning in verse 14, Paul writes this: "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" What we see here in this portion of scripture is Paul's heart for the Corinthians. You could say Paul's heart for his spiritual children. And as we look at Paul's heart and as his heart comes to us through God's Word, we really see the heart of a spiritual father. And what we see here is that Paul is coming alongside the Corinthians and calling them to follow and imitate his example. The reality is this, that we all need spiritual examples. We need living pictures. We need truth incarnate in the lives of those that have influence upon us. We need to be able to see the way the Christian life is to be lived by those who are further along than us in the Lord and can model for us what it is that we're to be making progress toward. And the Apostle Paul was a great example. In fact, we'll see in chapter 11, verse 1, that he wasn't just saying, imitate me. He was saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The Apostle Paul sought to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we saw last time in verses 8 through 13. And so even as he looks to point to himself as an example by which to follow, he's really saying, imitate Christ in me. Which is to say that as we look for spiritual examples in our lives, we need to identify those who we can see Christ in, and we want to imitate Christ in them and follow the example that we see manifested to us through their lives. And all of us have spiritual examples. I mean, even if you don't have a spiritual example that is living and present within you, the Word of God is living and active, and the Word of God contains the lives of those who we're to follow in the footsteps of. For example, we have the Gospels, where the life of Christ is on display for us. So we can study the life of Christ and glean from the Word of God how he lived. And he is the Father made visible, and so we know as we see him more fully, we see the Father more fully. And then even in the life of the Apostle Paul, his life is on full display in the Word of God and in the epistles. And so we can can see his life being modeled and being example. We can see the way he deals with adversity and trial and tribulation. We can see the way he deals with slander and all the things that came to him as a part of his ministry. And so we have examples, regardless of whether they're living today and visible among us. We have these examples, but nevertheless, you should be able to identify individuals in your lives who function as examples to you of Christ's likeness and who are pointing you toward greater devotion and a fuller commitment to him. Really, this comes to bear upon the matter of discipleship. And just a few Sundays ago, we talked about the matter of making disciples, which of course begins through the proclamation of the gospel, even as we'll see in our passage this morning. But nevertheless, it goes beyond that to really be an imparting of our lives to others. In fact, I want you to hear the Apostle Paul describe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the way he conducted himself among the Thessalonians. He says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And then he says this, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us." You see, Paul, as a spiritual father, sought to impart not only the gospel of God, but even his own life. He was imparting his own life to the Thessalonians, and that was a living model and a living example of what it means to be a spiritual father. And so, even as we come to this passage, not only is the reality here that we all need spiritual examples, and we all do, it's also the fact that some of us are spiritual examples, and so we need to consider how it is that we're modeling Christ's likeness to those who are watching us. If you're a father, your children are watching you. Obviously, for us in ministry, you guys are watching us. Doesn't matter where you are, in some way, to one degree or another, people are watching, and therefore it raises the stakes on the responsibility that falls at our feet to live lives that are worthy of imitation. And the fact of the matter is this, that all of us have spiritual examples in our lives, and we must choose our examples wisely. Vitally important that we choose the examples that we're going to imitate wisely, and that's abundantly obvious even from the letter of 1 Corinthians alone. The Corinthians had essentially set aside the Apostle Paul and were now listening to teachers who had come in after Paul and even after Apollos, who were bringing in a worldly wisdom and a worldly wisdom that was ultimately producing pride within them and arrogance and yielding strife and fleshiness among their body. It was that which was keeping them in their spiritual infancy. And so even as Paul comes to them here in chapter 4, he's trying to turn them away from those whom he might call tutors in verse 15 to himself as their spiritual father, as one who is genuinely concerned that they would follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so even as we consider the reality that we all must have spiritual examples, those individuals in our lives that we look to model Christ's likeness for us and to show us the way, as it were, we need to be very careful that we choose those examples wisely, because the Corinthians had chosen to walk in the footsteps of individuals who were not leading them into Christ's likeness. In fact, they were leading them in the exact opposite direction of that. And it's amazing because as we come to this passage, Paul has been using different images and different imagery just to describe the role of ministers of the word in the life of the church. And he's used the imagery of a field and farmers. He's used the imagery of a builder and the laying of a foundation and the building upon that foundation. He's used the imagery of a steward in a household, a servant of Christ. And now he comes to the imagery of a father to a child, and how there's so many parallels that translate from being a physical father, a natural father over a natural child, into the spiritual realm of being a spiritual father over spiritual children. And so this is an important passage for us. It's an important passage for us to identify who it is that we're seeking to model our lives after if we are looking to those in our lives to be spiritual examples of us. And also, it's an opportunity for those who are examples to consider whether or not they're providing an example worthy of imitation. And so as we come to this passage, it really gives us a lesson in how to be an effective spiritual father, how to be a spiritual father in an effective way. We're going to see five characteristics that come from this passage that highlight the kind of spiritual father Paul was. And of course, Paul is providing for us an example that we might follow in it. And there could be more. We could probably find more than the five principles that are here in this passage that I've highlighted. But we're going to see five characteristics of an effective spiritual father. And we want these to shape our lives. We want to draw application from these principles that will shape and govern our lives as those who are an example and as those who are seeking to identify a worthy example to imitate. And so we're going to see here five characteristics of an effective spiritual father. And the first characteristic comes out in verse 14. A spiritual father admonishes. A spiritual father admonishes. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. It's amazing because the very fact that Paul had to say, I do not write these things to shame you, implies that what Paul has said in verses 8 to 13 would have had that impact. In fact, even as I came to the passage and studied the passage for myself, there was a temptation towards shame as I evaluate the life of Paul and his suffering for the sake of the gospel and even the way in which he did suffer and my life here in North America in the abundance that we enjoy. And so the fact of the matter is that the Corinthians would have probably sensed some shame based upon what Paul had said in verses 8 to 13, but that wasn't Paul's goal. Even if they were to experience shame from what he had said, that wasn't the purpose for which he said it. And he makes it very clear what the purpose was. It says there, but to admonish you. See, his goal was to admonish them. Verses 8 to 13 and the irony and the sarcasm was all in place in order to admonish the Corinthians, and to admonish is to warn. It's to instruct. I mean, he was coming alongside the Corinthians and he was warning them that their course and direction was ultimately detrimental to their spiritual well-being. One source highlights the word admonish means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. And so Paul was coming alongside them with his biting irony and sarcasm and was ultimately warning them that the direction that they were headed was ultimately detrimental to the well-being of the church as well as the well-being of each individual member. And so we can see that a spiritual father is one who corrects. To admonish is to correct. It's to point out error. It's to point out when we're out of line. It's to point out when the direction of our lives is actually harmful and potentially destructive. And Paul here makes it very clear his purpose in writing wasn't to shame, but to admonish. And this word here, admonish, is used frequently. In fact, it should be familiar to you. In fact, in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, when we saw Paul's roadmap for ministry, his approach to ministry, it was not only a teaching ministry, but it was also a ministry of admonishing. He says in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, we proclaim him, referring to Christ, admonishing every man, warning every man, instructing every man, counseling every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And admonishing isn't simply even something that a spiritual father is to engage in. It's also a congregational thing. For example, in chapter 3 of Colossians, in verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So even this notion of admonishing is a reality that's supposed to exist within the body of Christ. You, as the body of Christ, are to be involved in admonishing your brothers and sisters when they are choosing a course of action that is ultimately harmful and detrimental to their spiritual well-being. And so Paul is highlighting the fact that in order to be an effective spiritual father, there needs to be admonishing. And this admonishing is born out of love. Because look what Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, but to admonish you, know as my beloved children. I mean, the apostle Paul loved his children. He loved those to whom he ministered. He wanted their spiritual benefit and blessing more than anything else. That was the thing that drove him. That was the thing that motivated him. He gave his life so that those to whom he was responsible for would ultimately glorify God, know fullness of joy as they walk in obedience to Christ. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12 for a moment. I want you to see just even Paul describing this reality in the second epistle to the Corinthians. He's referring here to a third time that he is now ready to come to them. And notice what he says. He says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for parents, but parents for their children." And then look at verse 15. He says, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." And then he says, really to rebuke them, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" I mean, the apostle Paul would gladly spend all that he had, including himself, out of his love for the Corinthians. He gave his life up for them. He laid his life down for them. His desire and his aim and goal wasn't that they would seek him. It was that they would seek the one whom he himself was seeking. And so all of Paul's correction, all of his admonishment was born out of his great love which he had for the Corinthians, a love which was born out of the fact that, as we'll see in verse 15, that they had come to a saving knowledge of Christ through his very proclamation of the gospel, and he felt a great sense of responsibility for them, and that is why he was so committed to coming alongside them, even when it was uncomfortable for him to do so. And to call them, if necessary, to repent of their ways. I mean, just think about it. If you're raising a child, many of you have children, many of them are even here and present right now. When you're raising a child, it's impossible to effectively raise a child without correcting that child, without telling that child no, without pointing out the ways in that child's heart that are out of line and out of step with where they ought to be. We know even the rod itself is in place. Discipline is in place to drive out foolishness, which is bound up in the child's heart. You can't raise a child without admonishing them. And the same is true in the spiritual context as well. You cannot raise a spiritual child apart from admonishing and correcting them. It is a necessary and essential ingredient in terms of each one of us growing in likeness to Christ. In fact, even when Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." The very preaching of the word of God in and of itself is a correcting and admonishing thing. Because none of us has arrived spiritually, and each one of us is in need of the way that Christ would have us live to be continually presented to us, that we might always be conforming our minds and our hearts to his standard of righteousness and his ways. And so we can see here that a spiritual father admonishes. If we're going to be an effective spiritual father, then we're going to need to admonish. And if we're going to be an effective spiritual child, we're going to have to receive admonishment and be willing to be corrected from God and his word. So that's the first characteristic we see in Paul as a spiritual father. Secondly, note this, a spiritual father is genuinely concerned for the spiritual welfare of his children. This is so important. A spiritual father is genuinely concerned for the spiritual welfare of his children. Look at verse 15. Paul here is going to make a contrast between himself and those whom he identifies as tutors. He says in verse 15, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers." The reality is that Paul is using hyperbole here. Countless could mean innumerable. I think if you have a KJV, it might say 10,000. The word here is just signaling innumerable. It's hyperbole, but Paul is trying to make a point. You may have countless tutors in Christ, that you would only have one father, is his point. And it's interesting, the word here, tutor, is a word that really would be better translated guardian. At that time, there would have been guardians, slaves of masters with children who would have been assigned to be the guardian over their child. And so a master, a father, would ultimately assign one of their children to a guardian, and that guardian would have the responsibility of disciplining the child at times, correcting the child at times, going with the child to and from school, as it were. They would be there spending most of their time with the child and providing sort of immediate oversight, looking over the shoulder of the child. In fact, you'll remember this word from Galatians where the law is described as a guardian that tutors us to Christ. And so Paul here is highlighting that these are mere guardians. Now just think about it for a moment. The father of the child is going to have a greater and more genuine concern for the child than the guardian. Now there may be faithful guardians. There may be guardians who love the children almost as much as the father, but in general, the father is always going to have a greater love and a greater commitment to the child than the guardian. In fact, some guardians were mean and insensitive and weren't very loving at all. And so Paul here is about to draw a contrast between the countless tutors they might have, and of course, these tutors really are probably symbolic of those who have gone in after Paul and Apollos, who were bringing in this worldly wisdom that was running amok in their fellowship. And then he says, "For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." That I became your father, I begot you. Paul is saying, I was the one that came to you. I was the one that God used to reach you for Christ. I came and I made proclamation of Christ and him crucified, and you heard that message, and God brought you to faith through my preaching, and there's an ownership that I have for you, a responsibility I feel toward you as your father. Again, they may have had many tutors, but they only had one spiritual father. And Paul is obviously trying to move them away from the countless tutors who were pointing them in the wrong direction, to have them fix their eyes on the Apostle Paul and his life and ministry and imitate him as he imitates Christ. Paul was the instrument through which God used to bring the church at Corinth to saving faith in Christ, and therefore Paul experienced and felt a great sense of responsibility and concern for them. And so he is here calling them, preparing them for the call to imitate his example. And this is why it's so important for us to understand this. A spiritual father is primarily concerned with his spiritual children walking in the truth. I mean, Paul didn't want the Corinthians to just sort of imitate him again. He was after their obedience. He was watching their lives and what was happening in their church, and he had gotten word from Chloe's people of the division and the factions that were taking place in their midst, and he wanted to come alongside them and say, this is not the way to live in Christ. It's not the way to bring honor and glory to your Lord and Savior. His fundamental concern was their obedience. He wanted them to walk in obedience to Christ because he knew that would be for their greatest joy. Just as Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will know fullness of joy. He was after their greater good, their greatest good, and even the glory of God. And to see this, you can see another. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 for a moment. And you can see both in the Apostle Paul, we'll see in one instance, and the Apostle John in another, just the heart that the Apostle Paul had for those whom he considered to be his spiritual children. And we've looked at these passages before, but it's so important to understand that this is the stuff of a true spiritual father. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." He was concerned for the Thessalonians. And he wanted to hear how they were doing. And he sent Timothy to them to find out how it was that they were doing. Look at verse 4. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you," Timothy's back now, "and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." And then he says this, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't, I don't think, rejoicing in the Thessalonians longing to see him because he wanted them to just think kindly toward him for his own benefit. But their thinking kindly toward Paul said something about where they were spiritually, because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so if their heart was appropriate and healthy toward Paul, then it said something about their heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." That's what he's most concerned about. If you stand firm in the Lord. He says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" When Timothy brought that report of how they were doing, that they were standing firm in the Lord, he just praise the Lord. It resulted in praise in prayer before God. Verse 10, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." That's genuine concern. Paul wasn't concerned about his popularity. He wasn't concerned about them just thinking highly of him for the sake of him feeling good about himself. He was after their spiritual benefit, that they would stand firm in the Lord. And we see this in the Apostle John as well. Turn to 3 John for a moment. John has the same heart toward those to whom he's writing as well. In 3 John and verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Verse 3 says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. And then he says this in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." That gave John more joy than anything else than to just hear and to find out that his spiritual children were walking in the truth. And you can just even imagine that. You may have individuals who you care for in a spiritual sense, and you experience great joy as you see them walking in the truth. You may have children who have come to know the Lord and have believed on Christ, and they're standing firm in the Lord and are bearing fruit, and you know the fullness of joy in a double portion way in that context. I mean, this was all about genuine concern, and a spiritual father is genuinely concerned for the spiritual welfare of his children. That's what they're after. They're after their obedience, that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that they would walk in the truth and glorify God and be fruitful and effective in their service and ministry unto Christ. And the fact of the matter is, it's clear that the tutors that had gone in to Corinth and were bringing in this worldly wisdom, they didn't have this kind of spiritual concern. They were obviously after something else. They were obviously wanting something different. Maybe they were wanting the Corinthians to pursue them and to make them their focal point and focus. But they weren't concerned for the spiritual well-being of the church. Otherwise, they would have seen what was happening in the church and they would have brought an end to it. Galatians, for example, turn there for a moment, chapter 4 in Galatians. This is dealing in a context with false teachers, so it's not necessarily the same context, but nevertheless, it brings out a really interesting principle. As you think about tutors and as you think about those who had gone into Corinth, we don't know for sure whether they were false teachers or what was happening there, but nevertheless, they were pointing the Corinthians in the wrong direction and they were bringing worldly wisdom into the fellowship. And so look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. He's really dealing with the same issue in some respects in Galatia with Judaizers who had gone in with a distorted gospel, a more severe situation to be sure. And now they've basically lost their sense of blessing toward Paul. So in verse 15, he says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. There was a joy and a blessing the Galatians once had for the apostle Paul. But with the Judaizers who had gone in and were saying, you now need to keep the law and be circumcised, plus have Jesus to be saved, they were being bewitched, as chapter 3 indicates. So in verse 16, he says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then he says this. He says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. There you can kind of see, at least the way the false teacher works, they want to shut the believer out from pursuing the one that's going to point them to Christ so that they will then seek the false teacher. And Paul is saying, no, verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. And then he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Again, it was as if he was in labor as he came alongside them, calling them to imitate again his example, follow in his footsteps and turn from this false gospel that was taking place in the Galatian context. I mean, the fact of the matter is that those in the Galatian context as well as in the Corinthian context weren't truly concerned for the spiritual well-being of the Corinthians, but Paul was. He was a true spiritual father, not wanting them to seek him, but wanting them to seek Christ. And this is why it's so important. As you seek to identify those who are going to be a model and an example for you, you want to see in them a concern that you would walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. You want to see them pointing you not to themselves, but to Jesus Christ, that you would walk in obedience to him and his word. And so the second characteristic we see there is that a spiritual father is genuinely concerned for the spiritual welfare of his children. I think it's worth pointing this out. There's many individuals, for example, I think this is a fair application, many individuals that we all benefit from online as we listen to wonderful preaching and we read books. All of those individuals, in some sense, are tutors. They don't know you personally. They're not as committed as, say, your pastors would be to loving your spouse, to loving your children. There's a difference there. So I just want to point that out for the sake of pointing that out. We have many tutors in Christ, but it's those who are genuinely concerned for your spiritual welfare, those who are genuinely concerned for your spiritual development and progress. It's those who are going to come alongside you and say, how are you loving your wife right now? How are you loving your husband right now? How are you loving your kids right now? How are things going in your home right now? How are things going in your heart right now? And who are going to be willing to admonish you if necessary. Again, that's the second characteristic. Genuine concern. Here comes the third characteristic. A spiritual father provides an example worthy of imitation. A spiritual father provides an example worthy of imitation. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Obviously, that therefore is there because Paul is saying, look, I'm your spiritual father. I'm the one who came to you and bring the gospel of Christ to you. You came to saving faith through me. I have a greater and more genuine concern for you than do your tutors. And he says there, I exhort you. So this is an appeal. He's coming alongside them and exhorting them. And you'll note here that an exhortation or an appeal is not inconsistent with an imperative, because then he says, in a command, be imitators of me. He's saying, look, imitate my example. Follow in my footsteps. I will show you the way. And of course, Paul wasn't perfect, so he wasn't saying imitate everything about him, but he wanted them to imitate him as he imitated Christ. Look at chapter 11. We've already referred to it. In chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. He wanted the Corinthians to imitate Christ in him. And so he's calling them to imitate his example. And of course, he's trying to wean them from following in the footsteps of their tutors, who again were pointing them in the wrong direction. Obviously, the Apostle Paul believed he was providing an example that was worthy to be imitated. He believed that he could, with a clear conscience, say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Again, not born out of perfection, but born out of the direction of his life. He was committed to Christ. He was committed to denying himself and taking up his cross and following Christ. He was committed to obeying Christ. And so he was saying to the Corinthians, imitate me. Follow in my footsteps. Take your cue from me, as it were. And so he says this in verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy. Now, he hadn't sent Timothy. Timothy wasn't the one who had brought this epistle to them. Paul had sent Timothy, but it wasn't necessarily directly to the Corinthians, because in chapter 16 and verse 10, Timothy's coming is still somewhat of an uncertainty. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 10, it says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Can you imagine being in Timothy's shoes? I mean, here's the Apostle Paul writing this epistle and correcting all of these issues in Corinth. And so Timothy was going to be the one that Paul was going to send to ultimately be his visible presence in that church. And so he has to say, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. I wouldn't have wanted to be Timothy, in all honesty, in that situation, for he is doing the Lord's work. But the point is this, that Timothy didn't arrive with the arrival of this epistle. What we think happened is that Paul had sent Timothy on a missionary journey, if you will, or on a journey back through some of the churches that Paul had been in contact with. And so Corinth was one of the trips along the way. It wouldn't have been the first destination, but it would have been one of the trips along the way. So Timothy would have arrived at some point in time following the arrival of this epistle. And it's at that time that he would have reminded the Corinthians of Paul's ways. In fact, that's what it says in the rest of verse 17 back in chapter 4. It says, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. And really, this is it. When you think of what discipleship is all about, and when you think about what it is to be a spiritual father and have a spiritual child, Paul could send Timothy, and he could trust that having Timothy present would be as good as having himself present, that Timothy would say the same thing, provide the same example, reinforce the same realities. Timothy was Paul's spiritual child. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he describes him in a very similar way, in a fuller way. He says this in chapter 2, in verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. So Paul was genuinely concerned for the Corinthians, and because Timothy was the true child that he was, Timothy would be genuinely concerned for their welfare. Verse 21, he says, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You can see Paul contrasting these two different dispositions. Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, that he serveth me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. For Paul to send Timothy was to send himself in many respects. That's why Paul refers to him as beloved and faithful. Really, this is the goal of discipleship. It's the goal of a spiritual father pouring into the life of a spiritual child, that when the father sends the child will ultimately carry out everything in accordance with what Paul calls here his ways, which are in Christ. And that was key. I mean, Paul was not just, again, pointing to ways that were sort of his own concoction or something that he had produced on his own, but rather his ways were ways which are in Christ and which he had learned from Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, just as I teach everywhere in every church. I mean, Paul wasn't just laying something at the feet of the Corinthians that was different than something else. Paul wasn't one who spoke out of both sides of his mouth. He didn't have one standard for here and one standard for there. It was the same message, consistency, and integrity. No matter where he went, he said the same thing, called for the same things, pointed to the same things, taught the same things. And so the Apostle Paul provided an example worthy of imitation. It was an example that was worthy for Timothy to follow in. It was an example that Paul could point to and call the Corinthians to imitate. And so I think this is a great opportunity to ask some questions and do some heart probing. Let me ask you this. Do you have anyone you look to for an example to imitate? Who are your spiritual examples? Who is it in your life that you look to shape and model what it looks like to live for Christ and to follow in his footsteps? If you've got them in mind, are they providing an example that is consistent with Paul's example described in verses 8 to 13? Are they pointing you to a life that is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are they pointing you to a life where you're going to bless when reviled, bless when slandered? Are they continually pointing you to Christ, his ways, and obedience to him? Are those who have spiritual influence over your lives, are they pointing you to Christ? Are they pointing you to obey his word, pointing you toward holiness, pointing you toward love and good deeds? Do they correct you when you're out of line? Do they admonish you? Do they come alongside and point out when your heart or your thinking or your direction and course of action are out of step with the work of God, the work of the Spirit, the ways of Christ? Or are they actually influencing you toward disobedience? Listen, you've got to be so careful of who it is that you choose to be your spiritual example. And if they are not pointing you to Christ, and they are not pointing you to the very things Paul is calling every one of us here to in this portion of Scripture, then you need to take your eyes off those examples and find those who will. But let me ask this, are you someone that people look to? Are you a person and you know that there are people who look to you for spiritual influence, look to you for spiritual guidance, look to you for an example to follow in and imitate? Let me ask you this, are you being faithful as a steward of that responsibility? If you have a role within the body of Christ where you have a measure and degree of influence over others within the body, are you being a good steward of that responsibility? Are you following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and pointing the people who look to you for influence in the right direction? Are you pointing them to Christ and obedience to him? Do you correct them when they're out of line? For those people that might come to you and they're under your influence, when they're out of line, do you correct them? Do you admonish them? Do you call them to repentance? Or instead, are you aiding and abetting sin in their lives? What a responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. To be an effective spiritual father, we must provide an example that is worthy of imitation. And none of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. Every single one of us is going to fall short. In fact, that's part of the process of being a spiritual example is people being able to see how you respond to sin in your life. People being able to see what you do when it's time to make something right and how you handle that, how you handle adversity. None of us is perfect. But it's so crucial if we're going to be an effective spiritual influence in the life of someone else. And we could say spiritual mother. We're going to need to be following in the footsteps of our Lord and providing an example worthy of imitation. So we see a spiritual father admonishes. We see that a spiritual father or mother has real and genuine concern for their spiritual children. We see that they provide an example that is worthy of imitation. Fourthly, we see this, that a spiritual father doesn't avoid confrontation. That a spiritual father doesn't avoid confrontation. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. There must have been some in the congregation at Corinth who were saying, Paul's not going to come. Maybe they were even bringing into question whether Paul truly loved them. He doesn't really love you. He's not coming. Paul points out this is arrogance. And he says in verse 19, very humbly, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. He understood the only way he was ever going to get to Corinth again is if it was in the Lord's will. He was obeying the injunction of James 4, if the Lord wills, I shall go here and go there and do this and do that. His intention was to come. He wanted to come. He couldn't obviously come at that time. He had work in Ephesus that he needed to do, but he had every intention of coming, and he was hoping to come shortly, if the Lord wills. And then he says this, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And then he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You say, well, what is Paul getting at here? Well, just think of where we've been. I mean, go to chapter 1 and verse 17 for a moment. Paul is contrasting two different ways to preach. In verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, which is literally wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And then verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is contrasting the wisdom of word that was coming into the church at Corinth with the pure and unadulterated preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul even brings this out again in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He says in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So when Paul is talking about the kingdom of God, insisting in words, but in power, he's pointing back to this sort of wisdom of the age that the Corinthians were ultimately embracing, and that there would be some in the congregation who were arrogant and were ultimately teaching this wisdom. And Paul was saying, there's no power in it. It has no power to transform. It has no power to accomplish the new birth. It actually short-circuits the power of the cross and even short-circuits a transformed life. That's why the Corinthian church was in the context they were and in the state that they were. It was the wisdom that had come into the church that had produced all their strife and jealousy. It was that which was producing nothing but spiritual infancy. And so it was clear by their lives that all they had was words and no power. See, when the kingdom of God breaks in on a person's life, there's going to be transformation. It comes with power, the power of a transformed life. When we came to Christ, we were given a new heart. We were given new desires, new affections, a completely new principle within, a completely new direction of life. We began to lay aside the old self and its practices and walk in newness of life. And so Paul is making it very clear that when he comes, he's going to find out not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. And it's so obvious they lacked it because of where the Corinthian church was. In fact, this is so important. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. Really, the idea coming out of here is that there's a doctrine, a truth that conforms to godliness. And Paul makes a similar point in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Where he says this, notice, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. In other words, sound words, words that are of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a doctrine or truth that conforms to godliness. It produces godliness, the truth produces godliness in the lives of God's people. And obviously, that's not what was happening in Corinthians. There was doctrine being taught, but it wasn't conforming to godliness, and therefore it wasn't sound and didn't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what verse 4 says. If anyone advocates in verse 3 a different doctrine, verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Just amazing that doctrine that is different, doctrine that's unsound, doctrine which doesn't conform to godliness, is that which produces envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. And so when Paul is saying, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power, that's what he's pointing to. He's pointing to the reality that the truth transforms, and it produces godliness. The truth bears the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And so he was going to show up. And he was going to evaluate the lies of those who were arrogant and saying he wasn't coming. And he was going to evaluate their doctrine and look at their lives and say, you have no power. There's no Spirit of God in your preaching. There's no Spirit of God in your life because you lack power. Your life is untransformed. And so you can see here that a spiritual father doesn't avoid confrontation. He is willing to confront. And obviously, it wasn't comfortable for Paul to do that. It wasn't comfortable for him to have to confront the Corinthians in their sin. It wouldn't have been his preference. He would have much preferred to write an epistle like the epistle to Ephesus. But nevertheless, he couldn't avoid the confrontation. He had to confront them. His love for them demanded that he confront them and challenge them. So if you're going to be an effective spiritual father, you cannot have the characteristic of being non-confrontational. You cannot be an effective influence spiritually in the life of others on a consistent basis with a quality of non-confrontational. You must be willing to be confrontational, even if born out of love and gentleness. I mean, just think of Peter and Paul. Peter was out of step with the gospel in Galatians chapter 2. Paul talks about how Paul had to come alongside Peter and rebuke him because he wasn't being straightforward with regard to the gospel. And so Paul loved Peter, but nevertheless had to confront him because of the model and example that he was providing for those who were watching him. There has to be a willingness to be confrontational and to confront those who are out of step with the gospel. Lastly, the last characteristic we see here is that a spiritual father disciplines. That a spiritual father, if necessary, disciplines. Look at verse 21. He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Of course, the rod is symbolic of discipline. In fact, it's amazing because where does Paul go right after this in chapter 5? Look how chapter 5 begins. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. He says in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's going to transition right from verse 21 into a matter of church discipline. And so the rod is clearly here symbolic of discipline. He wasn't actually going to be bringing a rod with him. It was just going to be his demeanor and his disposition and his approach that should they not respond appropriately to this message, should they not respond appropriately to Timothy's instruction when he arrives, that he would have to then come to them with a rod. And we should point out that he says here, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and gentleness? I don't think Paul here is trying to say that to come with a rod is not to come in love, for we know that discipline is born out of love. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. So Paul, it wasn't a contrast between love or not love. He was going to be coming to them in love. It's just whether or not it was going to be in a spirit of discipline or whether it was going to be in a spirit of gentleness. And really, he's just imitating God himself. We know it so well. We've read it so often. Hebrews 12 talks about the Lord's discipline of his children, that all those who are legitimate children are disciplined. And even the Proverbs are quoted here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Even the Lord disciplines, and that discipline is born out of love. And so Paul was here, and he was willing to, if necessary, come to the Corinthians in a spirit of discipline. And that means to be an effective spiritual father. There are times when it's necessary to bring discipline to the table, not just confrontation, but even discipline. And that may include church discipline, as we see in chapter 5. And it's difficult. You think about our culture and the way that our culture paints love. It's really a counterfeit form of love, because you would look at some of these characteristics of what it is to be a spiritual father, and you would maybe even think these things were somewhat out of step with love, but they're not. They're totally consistent with love, because love is so multifaceted and always seeks the good of the other person, that there are times when discipline and confrontation and correction are needed. And so we see in this passage a very applicable look at what it means to be an effective spiritual father. We see that a spiritual father admonishes, he warns, he corrects, he points out when the waywardness of a child is in view, and he points out that their conduct and their direction is ultimately detrimental to their spiritual well-being. And we know that to be an effective spiritual father, it's going to be born out of genuine concern, not merely a tutor, as it were, not merely a guardian, but to have genuine concern where your greatest joy is rooted in your spiritual children walking in obedience to Christ. We saw it's going to require providing an example worthy of imitation, an example that reflects the life of Christ, so that those who are looking to us can see Christ in us and imitate Christ in us. And it may require confrontation. It may even require discipline. And so I think one of the helpful exhortations that come out of this passage is that you need to have a spiritual example. You need to have someone in your life that you look to as a spiritual example, someone that you look to for guidance, that you can see Christ in them, so you can walk in their footsteps and imitate their example as you see them imitating Christ. You need to have examples, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ should be that prominent, most fundamental example. So that requires searching the Scriptures and searching the Word of God and seeing Christ and his life lived out on the pages of Scripture. It means looking to the Apostle Paul and following in his footsteps and seeing his life and imitating his life. And of course, hopefully you can see in us, your pastors, an example worthy of imitation. If you can't, you really shouldn't be here, and neither should I. We want to be an example that you can walk in. We want to continually point you to Christ. We want to continually point you to live for him and live in obedience to his word and to walk in obedience to his ways. And if you are a spiritual father, then I just want to exhort you to live well. To live well before your family, to live well in the body of Christ, to be an example worthy of imitation, to point people to Christ continually, to point them to obedience, to point them toward holiness, to show them and to model for them what it means to fail sometimes and how to handle failure, to model what it's like to go through adversity. If you have that responsibility, if you've been given that role, be a good steward of it. And be an effective spiritual father. It's a high calling. It's a huge responsibility. And it's a serious matter, one that we will no doubt all have to give an account. For no doubt, in one way or another, and to one degree or another, each one of us has influence over someone in a spiritual way. And we want to honor the Lord by doing that well and for his honor and for his glory. And so if you've got that picture in mind, whether you're a spiritual father or a spiritual mother, let's go before the Lord and let's ask him to help us to be the kind of models and examples, mothers and fathers that we're called to be, and to labor and to work within the body and among the body for the building up of the body. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we just thank you that in these epistles, we see real life taking place. We see Paul's heart for the Corinthians, how he came alongside them, born out of genuine concern for them, concern for their course and path and direction, and that he was calling them to imitate him, not because he wanted to be popular, but because he saw that they were following in the footsteps of those who were actually leading them astray. And so he called them to imitate him in as far as he was imitating your son. And Lord, we just pray that you would help each one of us, that you would help each one of us to firstly choose our spiritual models and examples wisely. Lord, help us to identify those who are truly living for Christ and truly seeking after Christ and truly going the way of the cross. And Lord, for those of us who are spiritual fathers or mothers, we pray that you would help us to be the examples that you've called us to be. We know that we fall short. We know that we're imperfect. And Father, we pray you'd forgive us and cleanse us of that, and that you would help us and even renew in our heart this morning a desire to be more committed to modeling a life and example worthy of imitation. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think that's a fitting exhortation and challenge from God's word as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. It's a blessing for us to come to the Lord's Supper together. It's an opportunity for us to really remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did upon that cross, to remember the great cost that it required to atone for our sin, to really take to heart in a personal way the reality that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he was dying for our sin, for the sin that we committed. He was suffering under the very wrath of our Father, his Father, for what we'd done wrong. He died in our place. What an opportunity for us to remember that. What an opportunity for us, too, to be motivated to confess our sin, to use this as an opportunity for us to acknowledge our sin, to identify those areas in which we have fallen short, either in the season that we're in or in the last week, and to be cleansed and to be washed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so this is a blessing. In a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to partake of the bread and the cup. I would just say this by way of an admonishment, that if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you know there's sin in your life of which you are not willing to acknowledge at this time, if there's iniquity in your heart that you're harboring, and you can see in your heart there's still an ongoing regard for that thing, firstly, I would encourage you to repent. What an opportunity just to confess it now as sin and ask for God's forgiveness. But if you're unwilling to do that at this time, and you know your heart is not in the right place, then I encourage you not to partake this morning. For to do so would be to mock what our Lord did upon the cross. But if you're here and you're struggling with sin and you're confessing that sin and you're pursuing holiness and you're seeking to lay that sin aside, then this is for all of you, for all of us, to come and to celebrate what our Lord has done on our behalf. Let's just pray as we come to the bread and the cup. Well, Father, we're humbled and thankful for this opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for a solemn occasion like this, just to be reminded of the seriousness of sin, the great cost of our Lord having to go to the cross, having to suffer and bleed and die. And Lord, we're thankful for moments like this because they provide for us a sort of a moment of reckoning with you where we can acknowledge our sin and confess it. We realize that sin has a way of sort of numbing us and dulling us to sleep, but this moment provides us an opportunity to awake from that slumber and to confess our sin and to dust ourselves off and get back in the race. Father, we thank you that in the bread we see the body of Christ broken on our behalf. We thank you that he went to the cross, was nailed to that cross, and suffered upon that cross. And we thank you even for the cup, which is symbolic of really your wrath poured out upon him and symbolic of his blood. We thank you for both of these emblems that point us to this great work. And we just pray, Father God, that you would use this time to sanctify us, to cleanse us, and to wash us, that we would come to the Lord's table in a way that brings honor and glory to your name, and that we would then be able to rejoice and sing together as we celebrate that work on our behalf. We thank you for this time, Lord. Use this time for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.